The words have not failed our Lord, and He has completely described Himself, not only Himself as Creator, but also the creation. In the same process, as you look back at the commentary which I have made on during the last some days and the previous year, you will be surprised to find that in these few words, our Creator has not only described Himself and introduced Himself, but has also described the manner of His creation, has also described the phenomena of the creation and the underlying philosophies of creation, and also given reasons and justifications for His behavior, and also introduced His creation and the laws which govern the creation and the various worlds of creation, and the laws which govern the inanimate world as well as the animate, the world which is the world of life. And also He speaks of the laws of the human kingdom and gives us reasons why those laws should be followed. For instance, yesterday I was telling you about the perfect lawmaker as He is, and why He should be a perfect lawmaker, and why anybody else cannot be called a perfect lawmaker. Because these four attributes of God are prerequisites to perfect lawmaking. And because no other being can possess all these four attributes, not to mention the four, no single being other than God can possess a single attribute to such perfection as God possesses these attributes. This is why Alhamdu applies to every attribute. Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, Lirrab, Alhamdulillahman, Alhamdulillahim. And Allah is the personal name, so we should start with the second. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, that is Alhamd for Allah, of course. Alhamdulillahman, that is again Alhamd for Allah. Alhamdulillahim, that is again Alhamd is reverted to Allah. And for Maliki Yawmiddin, in the same way. And Alhamd is a complete praise which originally belongs to something, someone, of his own credit, not bestowed upon him forcefully or artificially by others, which belongs there and belongs to perfection. So put these to test, try to apply these qualities to others, and all your efforts will be entirely and totally frustrated. It is impossible to find any person in the capacity of Rabb, that is looking after others' needs, developing others from ordinary things to higher, more perfect beings, sustainer of things, provider, in a sense that He provides all needs and does not leave a single need out, and also provides a system where the needs do not become, the fulfillment of needs does not lose balance, so that the ultimate goal is not reached. For instance, I have described it many times before, perhaps, that food is required for a hungry man, but not all types of food. Food is required for a hungry man, but not limitless amount of food. It has to be a type of food for a particular hungry man, and a particular amount is required. You go less than that, and you have left something out. You go a step a bit further, step ahead of the need, the real need of someone, and you have overloaded that thing to the detriment of the person whom you want to feed. So all these requirements and so many others which I have spoken of, and many which I have not spoken of, they create the picture of a perfect Rabb, who is really the praiseworthy. So who can claim? I mean, no man in the world, however arrogant he may be, can even claim to be a Rab in this sense, that he is the most praiseworthy sustainer, the Lord, the one who looks after, the one who develops, who is capable of developing something from very ordinary, insignificant thing to a most perfect or apparently most excellent being. All these qualities are denied in all others. So, an introduction of Allah is made so perfectly that one is flabbergasted how this is possible. And in the same process, as I have described, the whole phenomenon of creation is described, and all the sciences which have been discovered or which may be discovered in the future have also been described by way of sowing the seed of those sciences in these verses. Apparently, it's a very tall claim, and perhaps a non-Muslim, a non-believer, let's say, can say that you are religious fanatics, you always do these things, attribute words to the mouths of your books which do not belong there, attribute qualities to the word of your so-called God which simply do not belong there. But I have attempted to prove, and I can prove it further to any challenger, any atheist, anyone who does not believe in the Holy Quran, that whatever has been claimed is not only claimed, but the evidence has also been provided, and provided in a way that nobody can deny that evidence. It's impossible for a sane man to deny that evidence. For instance, yesterday we were speaking of the need of religion. Religion, what is religion? A course of conduct set and established by a supreme higher being. He is the master of our lives, he fashions our lives, and the way he wants us to behave, this is religion. So why the need for a religion, and how can we trust a being other than human being to devise a course which is best for us? These are the questions raised. So I started with an era prior to the era of human beings. I also started with an era prior to the era of life on earth. I spoke of the vegetative era as well, and also I spoke of the inanimate world as well. And I carried you right from there, from the beginning up to the end, by establishing that in each case law making was necessary. Things could not run automatically without the laws. Laws of physics, laws of chemistry, all laws governing existence were controlling things and carrying them forward in a certain direction. And they perfectly succeeded in doing this. That shows the need for a lawmaker, and proves the point that that lawmaker is the most trustworthy lawmaker. He makes perfect laws. Violate those laws and you'll destroy the balance of the universe somehow. You'll obstruct the process of development. Each single law is a must, and perfectly confirms with other laws and fits in a completely balanced universe. It sits there to serve a certain purpose, and it cannot be displaced from that seat. And you disturb that law, and you disturb the entire scheme of things. This can be established right from the start of the universe as we know of it so far. The laws as they developed and came into being, and the scientists have positively reached this conclusion by now, that the laws of nature did not come into being immediately as such. They developed as if from nothing and most rapidly. The four fundamental forces which are necessary for almost everything which we see, which are further divided into sub-laws, these four fundamental forces of nature, which are responsible for the motivation of everything, they developed in the very first split second of the creation, which is called the Big Bang. And the time required for the development of these four forces is so short that ordinary person cannot conceive of that time. Only it's a mathematical figure which can be understood by the mathematicians, but ordinary human beings simply can't conceive of such shortness of time and how rapidly these four fundamental forces of nature developed and how they gave birth to all other laws by the interplay. This is the Creator who has done this. And if you take one thing away from this picture, the whole house of cards would tumble down and nothing would be left. You can't disturb the interrelationship of these laws. You can't take one away and conceive of the universe as it is. So he is a perfect lawmaker. This, he has established this beyond doubt. And when you enter the vegetative world, the same is repeated. And when you enter the animal kingdom, the same is repeated. And as I have pointed out, take the smallest, most insignificant thing, one little thing in the whole universe is not insignificant, but appears to be insignificant. A very small, ordinary deviation from the normal course of law, which deviation is there as a law in itself. But if there were to be a blind lawmaker, that deviation could not have been made. Look at that deviation and bring it to a sharper focus, and then you'll see what I mean. Ordinarily, things expand with the heat and shrink with the cold. But there is some madness about water. It does not behave ordinarily, but it's not rebellious to the general law. It is governed by a law in itself. And that law is an exceptional law, particularly applicable to water. Water, generally speaking, follows the ordinary law of expansion with heat, but does not follow the law of contraction with cold. It diminishes in size for a while with the effect of cold, influence of cold, and then suddenly expands and becomes ice. And then it cannot be compressed and cannot be expanded. It becomes adamant to stay as it is. This exception in the general run of things, this exception which is not a haphazard exception, which is controlled by law in itself, this is responsible for the creation of all life on earth. All other laws which we find, all other factors responsible for the creation of life would be entirely frustrated and defeated if this exception were not there. Because the life originated in the oceans, and the life had to see various phases of development and various phases of changing weathers and climates. Otherwise, it could not be carried to this perfection which we see today. And because it started in the ocean and it had to go through the changing weathers and the extreme climates, it had to pass through certain regions in that progress where the temperature would fall so much below zero that it would be impossible for any type of life to exist. The temperatures would fall not only minus 60 degrees, many hundred degrees below zero, almost touching the absolute zero. Such would be the phases through which life would have to pass. And what hazards! It's impossible for life to go through it intact. But life is covered and give protection by this exceptional law. When temperatures begin to fall, the water, instead of contracting, expands under the influence of cold. And as it expands, it becomes lighter than the rest of the water. And it begins to float, that expanded water under the influence of cold, float and come to the surface. And as it comes to the surface, it also is non-conductor of heat. So it prevents escape of heat from within the ocean to the outside world. Because it's not a perfect non-conductor, so some more cold penetrates, and some, or we should say in reality, some more heat escapes the oceans to reach the outer temperature. The result is that a thicker layer of ice is formed, and more, and still thicker, until the entire passage of heat is sealed from within the ocean to the outside world. Inside, beneath, in the lower surfaces of ocean, the temperature could be maintained up to, say, 4 or 5 degrees or even more. While the outside temperature in the universe could be minus 300, for instance. Now, this is a perfect thermometer created by Allah for the prevention, for the preservation of life. And this perfect thermometer is made possible, the creation of it is made possible by this exceptional law. So all that has been done to create life or to create human beings ultimately, on one side, and if that exception was not made, that would be on the other side, and this would overwhelm all the good done or good work done and annihilate it. So this is the maker of law, as we see and observe in nature. Not a flaw, not a single point of weakness where you can point an accusing finger, that this is where the defect is made. And had the system been defective, then you would not be here. You will not be here. The denier of God, the atheists, the so-called masters of themselves, who talk so loudly and so highly of their own existence, and deny all other existence, they would not be here unless they would be a perfect lawmaker. So that establishes the need for a lawmaker, and it also establishes his entire trustworthiness. You can leave things into his hands completely, blindly, so to say, and trust him fully and completely, and know that all that he desires you to do is for your own goodness. The one who has brought you from nothing to this stage of humanity, when he makes and proposes laws for your religious development and your spiritual development, number one, there has to be somebody who must make laws for you further, for further developments. And secondly, those laws must be perfect, because he is a perfect being. All praise belongs to him. And you must trust him, and you must follow those laws. If you do not, then it will be to your own detriment, to your own loss. These are the claims which establish themselves, prove themselves. So where is the mad objector who says, that you are making just tall claims and attributing things to religion and to the books which they do not say. This can't be said of Surah Fatiha at least. The very first verse is complete in itself. And the second and third verses, they help them make a complete picture of the universe, the creator and the creation. And why the law should be made, and under which principles the law should be made, that is Rahmaniyat and Rahimiyat and so on and so forth. Now I said this introduction also manifestly makes it clear to us that for everything there is a raison d'être. There is a reason behind everything. And if there is a reason behind everything, it is impossible for it not to have a goal. So everything follows set courses, reaches its destinations. And those destinations can be described as stages in an unending chain of destinations. This is why Maliki Yawmiddin does not only mean the Malik, the possessor, the proprietor of the final day of judgment, but it means Maliki Yawmiddin Ad-Din. Ad-Din can be described absolutely and also in limited sense as well. Ad-Din is a word which is applicable for every type of universe which we observe here. Ad-Din for instance, the Ad-Din for goats is not the Ad-Din for human beings. And the Ad-Din for rabbits is not the Ad-Din for goats. And the Ad-Din for flowers is not the Ad-Din for rabbits. So everything which we find is a universe in itself, alam, al-alam, and for everything there is Ad-Din. And there is a set destination. And that destination is under the full control of our Lord Maliki Yawmiddin. This is the complete picture, not complete in the sense that we have exhausted it, but from the start to the end we have reached it somehow and conceived a picture of the universe through the help of Surah Fatiha. So when you have reached this stage of understanding the universe and the creator, you can further delve deeper into each quality of God, each attribute of God, and find the traces of those attributes in the creation. And when you do so, you will be surprised to learn that Rahmaniyat and Rububiyat, Rahimiyat and Malikiyat, they are all observed and reflected in everything created. And there is this underworld for everything, in which the upper world becomes Rab, Rahman, Rahim and Malik. And there is upper world for everything, in which everything is looking up to a Rab, a Rahman, a Rahim and a Malik. And this continues diminution and expansion of Rububiyat and Rahmaniyat in everything we observe. The only difference is that the absolute Rab and Rahman, which is the original of everything, you travel in whichever direction you do, you will ultimately reach Him. Is God, the Lord, Allah, the possessor of these attributes by His own right. Everything else possesses these attributes not in its own rights, but as they are being bestowed on things. And it has to be like this because a painter leaves the mark of his creation on his painting, on his paintings. A maker of television leaves his mark on that television. A maker of telephone leaves his mark on telephones. A maker of chairs leaves his mark on the chairs. Mark of quality, I mean, which makes it distinguished from the rest. So how is it possible that Allah did not leave His marks on His creation? So all the creation has to reflect all these attributes. So that also, by way of conclusion, we must remember. before we shift to the connecting tissue or the bridge, as I call it. But before that, I again remind you of a very useful and a very important application of Surah Fatiha to all the problems of life which we face. If you understand the underlying philosophy of everything, then it becomes so easy for you to solve the riddles of life wherever they are facing you. Understand the Creator and the creation in the light of the Surah Fatiha, and you can never be defeated by any problem. All the philosophies can be handled with the instrument of Surah Fatiha, the pseudo-philosophies or the real philosophies. In the real philosophies, when you apply the essence of Surah Fatiha, you will understand them with a deeper comprehension and a wider comprehension. In the pseudo-philosophies, which are wrong, which are not philosophies, only man-made, the creation of man's mind only to deceive others, there are such philosophies. And Surah Fatiha will help you understand those philosophies as well, and to defeat them and to describe their defects and why they should be rejected offhand. So similarly, religions can be recognized with the instrument of Surah Fatiha, the false ones from the right ones, and why they are false and what is false about them. That is also this also can be solved, this problem of falsehood and the righteousness of a religion, through the help and instruments of Surah Fatiha. But of that, inshallah, we'll speak later. Now I come to Iyyaka Na'budu wa Iyyaka Nasta'in. I tried to recollect all that I have already said on this subject during my last year commentary, but maybe I have to repeat part of that again to carry you from somewhere on to the onward journey. When we say Iyyaka Na'budu, there are a few features of this statement to be kept in mind clearly. Iyyaka means to thee and to thee alone, to the exclusion of all others. This you find in every translation. I mean, this is something which is known to everyone who knows Surah Fatiha. Na'budu, we worship thee, is the common ordinary translation. And the word Na'budu is the plural. It is not singular. As if man is speaking on behalf of the entire universe. If this word can be expanded to this vastness as well. As if man is speaking for man himself, as such, it can be limited in meaning to that extent. And Na'budu can be further limited to the extent of those who belong to the true path, to the true religion, to the religion of Islam. Iyyaka Nasta'in, again, can be extended to a wider application, covering the entire universe, the entire world, and also to the limited application of the universe of living beings or the universe of human beings. So we speak on behalf of all the human beings as well when we ask for your assistance. And also it can be limited to the world of the faithful, as against others. We seek your help against all the forces opposing religion, opposing the cause of Allah, that is to say. Now, what is the meaning of abudiyat or ibadat? The word ab has been described before by me, but I want to describe it further today, so that we can then refer back to the first part of Surah Fatiha and what relationship is established in this connecting verse with the, what has been said before and what is to follow. The word abd can be described in two ways in Arabic. It can be, the root can be described as ibadat, and the root can also be described as abudiyat. The word abudiyat means let me start from here. Abudiyat means humility, and ibadat means extreme humility. So abudiyat is, although limited in sense, but wider in application. Humility in relationship to God is a character and quality of every creation, of everything. But ibadat is not the quality and character of everything. Here you have to have some consciousness about it. This is why abudiyat is a compulsory phenomena and ibadat is a voluntary phenomena. Abudiyat means complete subordination to God or humility in relationship to God, but not voluntarily. Everything which is set in a course by an overwhelming law, by a compulsive law, moves on and on in the, on that set course. It has no power to deviate from that course. So it's humble. It expresses complete humility to the one who has subjugated it to this cause, this ultimate situation of humility. But will that remain humble in relationship to the Creator if that thing were given some choice? This is the question. And the first time you see that chance being given is the chance being given to human beings. And when you see this chance given to them of volition, to remain humble before your God or not to remain humble, the majority among them go astray and they choose the path of not being humble. So that shows that their humility was not extreme humility. It was a humility of compulsion. When the compulsion was lifted, they didn't remain humble. Although there was a sort of compulsive humility about them which they could not shed entirely. They have limited powers. The laws of nature govern them and do not permit them to go beyond certain limitations. So despite those qualities of humility which are compulsive being there constantly with them, when they are given a choice of being humble before God, the majority among them chooses not to be humble. So that shows, although the quality of abudiyat is much wider in application, in fact it's all comprehensive and all, encompassing, yet it is not so strong. Strong in the sense that when given choice, these things who appear to be doing abudiyat to God, they deviated from that path. and chose a different course for themselves. So those creatures of Allah which are called Ibad, because Ibad is the plural of Abid, the one who worships God, he is much more humble, and in reality humble, because he was given a choice, an option, not to be humble, but he still stuck to that humility. So this is why there is a quality of intenseness of humility about ibadat, which is lacking in ubudiyat. Yes, it is. Abd is a common factor, you know, between. Abd is the common word between Ibad and Abid. Abid are the compulsive servants, and Ibad are the optive servants. So fundamentally, they spring from the same root, that is Abd. But Abd can be described as a root in the form of Abudiyat as well as Ibadat. So this is the distinction. They bifurcate in that process ultimately.
What I meant, sir, was that Ibad is equal both of Abid as well as Abid.
Ibad is according to
rather Ibad, plural of Ibad is unique, and Abid is unique as Abidun.
But I tell you, the fact is that according to the most reliable Arabic dictionaries, the word Ibad is preferably the plural of Abid in the sense of worship, although it also can be taken as a plural of Abd, generally speaking. But a distinction, I am going to speak on this distinction later on. Yes. Now, Ibadat, as I said, has a quality, a voluntary quality about it. And the basic word Abd remains the same. So this quality of voluntary quality is described in the Holy Quran when it says, Allah ta'budu illa iyyahu. Everybody is Abd, of course. But Abd has no choice, normally speaking. But here a choice is offered, a choice is given. And he is instructed to follow a set course which he may not if he pleases. But he is advised very strongly. Allah ta'budu illa iyyahu, do not worship anyone other than God himself. And there is also a compulsory quality which is described by Abudiyat, as I mentioned earlier, in which Allah says, in kullu man fis samawati wal ardi illa atar rahmana abda. Entirely all things which exist or which ever existed or would ever exist, illa atir rahmana, yes, illa atir rahmana abda, but would ultimately come to God compulsorily, willy-nilly. They have to come, and they have no choice other than reaching their God in the capacity of complete submissive beings who do not possess anything of their own. So here the two phenomena are described. The phenomena of Ibadat. Ibadat is a voluntary phenomena. And Abudiyat is a compulsive phenomena. Abada is the root word which applies to both these, as you have also pointed out. And Ibad can also be the plural of Abd, as it is plural of Abid. But Abada has also other connotations of meanings. Abada means served. So anyone who serves a cause is abd. And again, there is a compulsion about it, and quality of it's being a voluntary quality about it as well. Abada, a person who is a mamluk, that is a slave, he also serves his masters, but he serves his masters in the capacity of one who is compelled to do so. But there are others who also serve a cause, not as ibadat, but as service, and they are also called abud or ibad. For instance, and also there is a connotation of complete devotion to that cause in the word abada. For instance, in the Arabic, it is said, "Taisa abdud dinare." Ruined is the abd or the slave of money. Who is the slave of money? There is no compulsion about it. Otherwise, every human being would be a slave of money. So there is an optive quality about it. It shows that you can serve a cause or be devoted to a cause voluntarily to an extent as if you have begun to worship it, as if that cause has compulsorily, willy-nilly, they have to come and they have no money or your possessions, you can't be called abad ad-dinar. But if your possessions and your wealth become your masters, then you can be called Abdud Dinare, or your act can be described as Abadad Dinar. He worshipped or followed or got devoted to the cause of money, so much so that he lost his capacity of mastery over it, and the things were reversed, the relationship were reversed. When we say Abeda instead of Abada, it means Lazema Vallam Yufarekko, and also this is included because sometimes an Arabic word belonging to the same root has more than one deflection systems. And even if you adopt one deflection, the other deflection, the meaning of the other deflection can also be contained in those. For instance, Allah shouldn't have said Iyaka nabudu wa Iyaka nabudu if Abeda Yabudu is the deflection of the second system. Instead of saying, Allah has just said Iyaka nabudu, but it may also cover the other subordinate deflection, which is Abeda. So Abeda adds new richness to the meaning of Ibadat with this deflection. Abeda means lazima wallam yufarekho. If somebody sticks to something and does not desert it, has a quality of complete faithfulness about him, he is the one who can be described as Abeda. Here also there is a quality of volition about it, because the one who is compelled to stick to something can be called Abeda. He is the one who is Abada, who has served as a slave. But the one who has done it voluntarily doesn't want to leave. He has a quality of faithfulness about it. He is described in Arabic as Abeda. And Abeda also means a condemnation of oneself. When the Arabs say Abeda ala nafsihi, it means that he put the entire blame on himself. So in the light of these meanings, the meaning of worship can be comprehended more widely and more deeply. When we use the word abada in the sense of worship, all these connotations are present there. the connotation of our voluntary adoption of the choice, the connotation of complete and extreme humility, the connotation of voluntarily leaving a course which we desire to follow and to give preference to the course which is described by someone else. Also, a quality of faithfulness, that we worship you, we worship thee alone, in the sense that we really want to worship you, we love to worship you, so that we can't conceive of any other situation but to worship you. We can't live without worshipping you. We do not want to desert this state of worshipping you. And during this course, if we have fallen short, if we have not been able to fulfill our obligations as worshippers, we do not blame you, we blame ourselves. Abheda, in the sense that we bring the entire blame to our own selves and we say, we have committed some fault, we have not been able to fulfill this, and this is our fault. All the blame belongs to us, all the good qualities and praises belong to you. This is the meaning of Abheda, which is also present in Iyyaka Na'budu. So in this sense, when we begin to relate this statement to what has already been said, it can be related in three different terms. And in these three different terms, the focus would be on different beings which have been described. The being is the same, of course, but his different qualities. All this address would be directed to Allah, of course, as the embodiment of the qualities which have been described. So when we say this, yet the stress would be shifting from one attribute of God to another attribute of God. In nutshell, Surah Fatiha describes God as one worthy of all praises by his own individual right, by his own merit. The entire praise belongs to Allah. And the following descriptions are over and above these things. They are causative descriptions, why the praise belongs to Allah. But the first statement is enough and is emphatic. There is no denying it. Described by someone else. Also, a quality of faithfulness, quality of submission about worship, quality of not raising questions about worship, which tends us to direct worship to Allah rather than to other attributes individually and separately. So, in this sense, when we say Iyyaka Na'budu, it would mean, in the limited sense of worship, that we, those of us who have understood you, to whom you have introduced yourself, we have begun to see your beauties. Previously, we belonged to a category which had a compulsiveness about their submission to you. But now, having seen you, having looked at your charms and your beauties, having been introduced to you, it is no longer so. We leave that category of abudiyat and enter the category of ibadat. And now we, out of volition, out of choice, we have adopted this course for you, to be abd to you. In this capacity, O Allah, who is also the possessor of the attributes of Rububiyat, who is also the possessor of the attribute of Rahmaniyat and Rahimiyat and Malikiyat, we bow to your will and we promise to you that we will not leave you, we will not ever abandon you. We will stick to this worship till the end. And if ever mistakes are committed, if ever we cannot fulfill our covenant with you of this ibadat, then we tell you here and now that as far as we are concerned, all the blame is to be borne by ourselves. You are not to be blamed for that. And because there is a quality of blame about the person who wants to do worship, so he can't fulfill the requirements of worship without assistance. If you can't do it by your own, if you are liable to make faults and falter here and there, then you need help. So Iyyaka Nasta'in has to follow. You can't become a perfect Abd without perfect help from Allah, because you are liable to make mistakes. Moreover, Abdiyat has the quality of having nothingness, of having nothing of its own. So look at it in any way, you will come to the conclusion that an assistance is highly important and essential. Because looking back at the meaning of Abd, which are all included in the word Ibadat. Ibadat now has the widest meaning in the sense that it contains the initial meaning of Abdiyat as well as the ultimate meaning of Abdiyat in it. It encompasses all these. Because Abdiyat is to be found most intensified in Ibadat. It can't be found in the most intense form unless it contains all the senses found in the word Abd or Abudiyat and Ibadat. So in this regard, when you look back at this word, you will come to realize that Abd is a slave who does not possess anything, who is so incapable and insignificant that he is not the master of any material values or any other values in the sense of human qualities. Everything which he appears to have of his own belongs to his master. This is the concept of a slave. So if there is such a slave who does not own anything, if he is fed, he is not fed because he has earned that feeding. He is fed because he can't survive without feeding. And the master gives him some food because all his qualities and his energies were possessed by the master. So in return for those services, he does not have to pay him anything. But he has to be sustained. So that sustenance comes from the master as a gift. This is an artificial relationship in human beings, because no one has the right to possess any body so completely, because things which are possessed by individuals were not the gifts originally of the master to him. They were gifts of Allah. They were the properties of Allah. How could another person so completely become the master of those qualities as to dispossess the person who holds those qualities? So this is a false artificial relationship. But this helps us understand the true relationship which we have vis-a-vis our Lord God. So Ibadat contains also the connotations of this Abudiyat in itself. So here we say that previously we were completely helpless in your hands. You fed us and you brought us to this stage of development. We did not earn anything. Whatever we did was because you had provided us with the qualities and strength and energy to do these things. So entirely out of your grace, you have brought us to this stage. Now that we have understood you, we have fallen in love with you and madly in love with you. Now we want you to carry us further to the new and higher domains which belong only to those who voluntarily worship you. In that regard, we are complete abd to you in the sense that here in the world of religion too, we do not possess anything. We can't achieve anything unless you bestow it upon us. So need for seeking of help. Iyyaka nasta'in. And because we have denied the existence of all other lords, so we can't go for help outside. We can't seek help from any other source. And we are left with no choice but to seek help from you. Last year I described this in detail, this relationship, and I don't want to repeat all that. But I want to remind you that this abdiyat or abudiyat covers the smallest things and the biggest possible things, the most insignificant and the most significant in our views. This is why I mentioned an anecdote where Hazrat Masih Maud alayhi salatu wasalam advised us, told us about his own attitude towards Allah, and he said that we seek his help for even the thread which binds our shoes. I mean, what's it called? Tasma. Shoelace. For that we seek his help. It's so insignificant, smaller thing. But you must remember this quality, because it is not just an expression which is superficial in the meaning. It is not just that we seek Allah's help for this single shoelace. The statement does not end there. It has a much deeper philosophy. It is a philosophy which teaches us extreme humility. Now, what is a shoelace? Ordinarily, the poorest man can possess a shoelace. So it is something which is for granted, which is so ordinary that you do not need anybody's help to have this. But if you look at this in that sense, that at least this we can have of our own will and of our own powers, then you acquire something of Godhood in you. Then you begin to become arrogant before your Lord. And as if you divide things in two regions. Some regions belong to us, of which we have powers, which we can possess with our own help. But there are some difficult things which we cannot reach without help. So we seek your help in more advanced and more difficult things, and ordinary things you leave to us, that we can automatically handle and we can make do with these things. This is the seed of Satanhood which lies underneath these things, which Hazrat Masih Maud alayhi salatu wasalam wanted to point out. And he said that when we seek help from Allah for as ordinary a thing as a shoelace, we teach you the lesson in extreme humility. We want you to be reminded of this all your life, in everything you do, that there is not even the smallest thing which you possess without the help of Allah. If He has decided to dispossess you of that smallest thing which you think is just ordinary matter of course, then you will realize that you will be dispossessed and you won't be able to do anything. This is why the Holy Quran points to it in a verse when it says that even if a fly has taken away something from you, all your might, the combined might of the human beings, will not be able to retrieve it back from the fly. because it will not be able, you will not be able to put it in the same shape. Something would have been changed by the influence of fly over these things, over that thing. You take it back, if you can, extract it from the fly and put it to your advanced scientific apparatus and extract it from it, yet it will not be the same thing. So, if Allah decides to take away something from you, how can you snatch it back from Him? So ordinary a creature as Allah's creature, that is fly, takes things away from you and you can't take it back. How can you conceive of Allah deciding something and then you're having a say in those matters? So extreme humility is taught by the word abd, because it dispossesses you of everything. So here you are addressing a God, that, O our Lord, Allah, who is the creator of all things, who is the developer of all things, who is the master of all things, who is the sustainer of all things, who is the master of the world of matter, as well as the master of the world of religion, who is the master of the act of creation, material creation, as well as the master of the act of spiritual creation, to whom everything belongs in reality and in totality, to whom everything is reverted, partly and absolutely, in stages and ultimately. We worship you, and we want to worship you in totality, leaving nothing of ourselves. Voluntarily we want to do it, but we find difficulties, because when we have admitted that humility, that shows we have no power, only a will, only a desire without a power. As if you see a thing, you see a beauty, you are enamored by that and you want to move towards it and you can't move. You want to possess it and you can't possess it. You are incapable of doing it. So all that you are, the promises which you are making, as if you were making them, they are not your promises, unless Allah helps you to fulfill those promises. So that humility turns you to seeking assistance from your Lord with that absoluteness with which you have understood your own humility. If you are completely humble before your Lord, then you will be given complete assistance from your Lord. If you have left traces of arrogance about your humility, and you think that you do and do things by yourself, and there are things you cannot do by yourself, but you need assistance from others, and for that you turn to God, then Allah's assistance to you will also be limited to some extent, to that degree in which you have submitted to Him. So this is the necessity of absolutely understanding your position vis-a-vis the Lord which has been introduced to you. So that is about the worship, but that's not all about the worship. I may refer to it later if I choose to continue giving commentary, speaking on Surah Fatiha in the next sermons. But now I turn to another attribute of God and another meaning of the word ibadat, abudiyat. When you speak of God as Allah, He is the embodiment of all the attributes. When you speak of Him as Rabb, He is the embodiment of Rahmaniyat and Rahimiyat, both in the sense of the creator of the material world as well as the religious world, which I have repeated so often. So when you speak of Rububiyat as a religious terminology, then you speak of worship, worship of Rahman and worship of Rahim. You are worshipping your Lord Rahman, that is to say, you want to, I'll speak of that later when I further describe the word ibadat. But you, now I want to speak of rububiyat not in the sense of Rabbul Quran or the Rahman which created Quran or Rahim which created the Sharia, the law of Sharia. I am talking now of the word Rab in the sense that the one who has created the universe and all that exists here as we see it. In that sense, the word Abd would also would be broadened in its meaning. And here, Abd would be translated as everything in two categories. Everything which follows the laws of nature and submits to the laws of nature compulsorily, without volition, knows a Rabb, because it is Rabb who is controlling the laws of nature and who is manifesting himself to everything. And in that capacity as a Rabb, he is receiving the beneficence of his Lord. But when he becomes a conscious being, then although it is a compulsory abudiyat, yet there is a quality of consciousness added to it. So the abudiyat of the inanimate differs from the abudiyat of the animate world. So when we say Iyyaka Na'budu, because we are the supreme being who possesses, supreme being in the sense that supreme being out of all the created things who possesses consciousness to the extreme clarity with which we can possess consciousness. So we are capable and of representing the entire universe here to our Lord Rabb, and we admit to him in so many words that had you not been our Rabb, the Rabb of the inanimate world, the Rabb of the animate world, that is the word Rabb of vegetative life and the animal life, we could not have reached this stage. So we pay our homage to you on behalf of the whole universe, and we accept your rububiyat as such. And when we accept this, how can we deny your rububiyat in human being, that is material rububiyat again? So we submit to you. Here the word abudiyat would mean Iyyaka Na'budu. We, as a representative of the whole universe, as conscious being, admit the fact that you are our sustainer, you are our Lord, you are the providence who has provided us with everything. You gave us laws controlling and governing our sustenance. Now as human beings, we have reached a voluntary stage where although you would remain our Rabb, whether we admit it or not, whether we believe in you or not, yet you will remain our Lord, the sustainer in that sense. But we want to leave that category of human beings who are being fed by you, but think they do not require you to direct them as to how to divide our wealth and how to distribute wealth and appropriate wealth and the laws which govern the laws of sustenance in this world. That is the economic laws, the laws of subsistence and sustenance. We want to leave that category and want to enter the category of conscious beings. As such, when we say Iyyaka Nasta'in, it would mean that we require your help. You lay down the course of conduct for us, which we will follow, and we will have full trust in that course of conduct. We will not look to either mosques or angels or to a marshal or any other economist of the West for devising laws of our sustenance. because we have known you, we have observed you through experience and with a clear consciousness that you are the ultimate source of all sustenance. You are the creator of everything. You are not only possessor, but you kept your interest live in everything, with the result that you guided everything and created a balance of forces during this nourishment of all that you had created. So don't abandon us now. We do not want to abandon you. Again, the quality of faithfulness would come here. As a sustainer, we do not want to desert you. We have seen you most excellently governing these things. So please be our sustainer in the sense that help us understand the laws of economy as you want us to follow. And give us a Sharia on that, a law speaking perfectly on these things, and help us follow those laws, so that we eat at your hands and not at the hands of pseudo rab. You know, these two systems, they have acquired the place of Rabbul Alameen in this world by claiming that unless we follow their rules and their laws, equitable distribution of wealth and suitable distribution of wealth, convenient distribution of wealth cannot be effected. So we must follow Marx as a rab. We must follow Lenin as a rab, for any other economist of the West, of the capitalist system as a rab, for distribution of wealth and a system of sustenance to find perfect happiness. This is the claim, in fact, whether the claim is made in so many words or not, this is in reality the claim. Iyyaka na'budu, when it is addressed to rab now, negates all these possibilities and these claims, nullifies them, and makes you conscious of the fact that now you are making another covenant with us. Not only for worship will you look to us, but also for your sustenance and rububiyyat, you will look to us. You have complete faith in our laws and not in the human laws. And if you do that, we promise you that as we carried you from earlier stages to this stage of perfection, we'll continue to carry you to more perfect stages, and you'll find perfect happiness and content following our laws, and then there will be no hunger, no nakedness, no living at the mercy of the forces of nature, without protection, without shelter. The minimum would be guaranteed by us, and the unlimited pursuit would be left open for you. Avenues would be open for you to pursue further the deriving of benefits from the sustenance which we have provided you. If you do not, then follow your own man-made laws and you will never be happy. You will never be content. Wars would be the results. But this will follow in the second part of Surah Fatiha as we reach it. The third is, the most important thing which concerns us is lawmaking. This is statehood, the concept of state and government, sovereignty. And men are interested in fundamentally in just these three things: uluhiyat, rububiyat, and malikiyat. That is, to create an idol for oneself and to worship it. To create a rab for oneself or submit to a pseudo rab and to seek sustenance from that rab. And to submit to a sovereign and follow the laws made by that sovereign. Surah Fatiha presents God in these three capacities: in Allah, Rab, and Malik. Rahman and Rahim, as I have repeatedly reminded you, are contained in Rububiyat. Rububiyat is not an independent quality, it's a combination of Rahmaniyat and Rububiyat. This is why Hazrat Masih Maud alayhi salatu wasalam has told us that it is the mother of all qualities. Because it contains the two fundamental qualities, so it becomes the mother of all other qualities. Everything springs from Rububiyat. But here we are talking of Rububiyat in the sense of sustenance, in the worldly material sustenance. So, these are the three things for which all the human activities are motivated. You can't consider a single sphere of human interest which does not become a part of these three larger sections of human interests. Either a man must create an ilah for himself, he can't live without an ilah. And he must also create, not either, but he must create an ilah for himself, he must create a rab for himself, or fall under the shelter, benign patronage of a rab. And also, isn't jaldi teen minute ho sakte hai? Or he must follow a lawmaker, a sovereign. So there are three corresponding meanings of word abudiyat. In one sense, the word abudiyat, which contained by the word abd, when you turn it to ibadat, then you direct to Allah. When you turn it to abdiyat in the sense that you do not possess anything, and for the your sustenance you are dependent upon your master, then you address to your Rabb, Iyyaka Na'budu. And when it is of sovereignty that you are speaking, because the slave is dispossessed of every right as well, not only material possession, his behavior, his code of conduct is directed by his master. So then you turn to your Malik, Malik Yawmiddin. All right, Assalamu alaikum.